starting in verse 35. We'll finish this chapter this morning. And again, we just do this as a practice to remember that we are in the presence of a holy God, and we are hearing his holy word being spoken. So let's read together, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus, and he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is the second time that John has mentioned this. He mentions it earlier as well. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter or rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and angels and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So you can kind of see the title of where we're going this morning, the Lamb of God. If you look, if you saw it earlier, but if you just go back to the beginning of John 1, just a little earlier in verse 29, again, speaking of John the Baptist, this is the first time that John mentions this term, the Lamb of God, and he says it in this way, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John chapter 1, if you remember, there are several different titles for Jesus. The most comprehensive list of titles for Jesus are actually found in all of the New Testament in John 1 alone. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take one of those titles and unpack it a little bit for us, because I think the idea of Jesus being the Lamb of God is one that will help us understand why the disciples follow Jesus and why we need Jesus ourselves. Now that word, Lamb of God, that title, the writer John, is the only one who uses this term for Jesus. So it's unique to John's particular writings. And as we kind of go on a little bit, I want you to see that in chapter 1, starting in verse 19, we're basically following a 1 week's journey worth of Jesus' life, which day 7 will actually be in a couple weeks. We have a guest speaker next week, and then Wayne will pick up the Jesus' first miracle in chapter 2, which is on day 7. But day 1, in verses 19 through 28, you have John the Baptist's three denials, where John basically says, "I'm not a witness to myself. I'm not drawing attention to myself." And if you'll recall, they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No." "Are you a prophet?" He says, "No." "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "No." So John the Baptist has his own three denials. And his point is, "I'm not witnessing about myself. I'm denying myself. I'm actually pointing to someone greater than me," which is in day 2, verses 29 through 34, where John says, "I'm bearing witness of Christ and him who's coming." And then day 3 and 4 we're covering today. And you can kind of see the segment there. If you look at verse 35, it says the next day again. And then if you go down to verse 43, you'll see the same wording. The next day, Jesus went and found. And you kind of see this discipleship process occur in there. Day 3, Peter and Andrew, as well as John. It's not quite as clear when you read it. You may not see it. But John never names himself in the Gospel of John. And so John is actually found, and then Andrew is found, and then Andrew goes and grabs Peter. And so we're being introduced to several different characters. John, who doesn't mention himself other than the disciple whom Jesus loved. So you've got John, who wrote the book. You've got Andrew being introduced to us, Peter being introduced. And then in day 4, Philip and Nathanael are introduced to us. And then you can kind of see the road which is traveled, the Jordan River, where John the Baptist is baptizing, Judea, and then Galilee. So that's just kind of some background for you to see. We're traveling through this journey day by day. John is introducing us to these particular characters, some which we won't hear that much of later, but others, especially Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, we'll hear more about those characters throughout the text. And so it's going to be important for us just to do a little bit of unpacking of the Lamb of God to see why these men follow Jesus. So here's what we're going to do with this term, Lamb of God, that only John uses. We're first going to go to Leviticus chapter 17. You can turn there if it's easy to turn there, but there's some other texts that I think will be easier to go to a little later. But if you're someone who uses an iPhone or an iPad, obviously you can turn there pretty quickly. Leviticus chapter 17. And in Leviticus chapter 17, we're introduced to this idea of a sacrificial system which was put into place for the forgiveness of sins. And so it says this in chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar, speaking of a sacrifice, to make atonement. The way I want to unpack atonement here this morning is basically for forgiveness. There's a lot of other ways we can unpack it, but for just this morning, let's use this word forgiveness, for to make atonement for your souls, forgiveness for your souls. Or another way to say it would be to be reconciled back to God. And for the blood, for it is the blood, it says, that makes atonement by the life. So here's essentially what happened. We have to, again, go back to our understanding of what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve initially sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was this cosmic separation that occurred in the garden. And it happened on many levels. The first level was relationally. Relationally, Adam and Eve were no longer able to frolic freely in the Garden of Eden, but now their separation has occurred, and now they feel ashamed of themselves, and they have to cover themselves. Another kind of separation that occurs is between them and nature itself. Death enters into the world for all living things. And then the ultimate separation is between them and God, that they're kicked out of the garden. They're no longer able to walk in intimacy with God. And that sin that Adam and Eve committed is now imputed to all of humanity. This is kind of a crazy idea. It doesn't seem very fair, but the reality is that when Adam sinned, it was counted as your sin. And so now we see that because of Adam's sin, it's now passed on to his kids, and then from his kids to their kids, from their kids to their kids, to you and your children themselves. In fact, David himself says, I was conceived, he says, in iniquity. The idea being is that sin is now within the blood. It's part of who we are. We can't get rid of it. We can't escape the reality of sin. Not one person in this room, I hate to burst your bubble if you don't know this, but you will not escape death. Sorry if I'm the first one to tell you that, but you're not going to live forever, at least if you're a Christian, you're not going to live forever in the body that you have, right? So God sets this whole deal up and says, okay, here's what I want you to understand. The relationship between each other, it's not what it should be. There's a problem. Your relationship with nature is not what it should be. There's a problem. Your relationship with me isn't what it should be. There's a problem. And I want to solve it. I'm going to solve it by death, by you murdering something in order that life would continue and atonement would be made. One thing that amazes me in our culture, personally, just the way how I view things is that in our culture, we are told, and I think we all understand, whether you're Christian, whether you're Muslim, or whether you're an atheist or whatever, we all basically can agree that our world is broken, right? And in fact, someone came to me after the first service, and they said, one thing that always drives me crazy is, he says, whenever there's something, a mass shooting or whatever, he says, there's always this one line that the reporter will give, and that one line is, this is a travesty, and we must ensure that we can do everything we can so that it never happens again. Right? And then what we do is we come up with our solutions. Some of us might say, well, if we pray more, that will solve the problem. Some of us may say, vote the right person into office, and that will create the solution. Or science is the solution. Or some would say, and evolution is actually the solution, and eventually we will evolve into a greater, more loving species. So everyone would say there's a problem, and everyone's trying to figure out that problem. Several years ago, in fact, I've had to walk through this valley more times than I would like to admit, but there was a young man who came to our youth group when I was a youth pastor there. He was very tied in with Young Life. He was struggling with depression. He was struggling with his identity. Walked over to the bridge over here one early morning and jumped. Took his own life. Not long after that, another man in college, a man that came to church here on Sunday nights that I had a relationship with, that I cared for, went out to Boca, took his own life. And what was amazing about that is, in part because we're a small community, our community had this hard reaction of, we must do something to fix the problem. This is several years ago, and most recently, I saw an article by National Geographic that in the article it stated that there is a high rate of suicide and a high rate of depression in ski towns and ski resort areas, which is interesting to think about. And I think that they gave in the article all kinds of reasons why they believe that to be case, and many of them are true of our community. So the school system realized that this was a problem and had a hard reaction, brought some experts in to share with different leaders in the area. Some of our pastors went, some other pastors from other churches went, some counselors from the high school went. All of these different people came to the school to be trained on how to help kids with depression and suicide. All very admirable stuff, all very honorable stuff. And here's what they basically said. Here's what you should do. Here's what we've been doing for the last several years. Here's how we believe that we can end some of this depression and suicide within our culture. And oh, by the way, statistics tell us that it's getting worse every year. Here's basically what they said. We're doing everything we can to keep young kids from killing themselves, but we have absolutely no idea how to fix it. Now, they didn't say that, because they mean well, and they want to fix it, and they should want to fix it, and we should all mourn about that, and we should all struggle with that and say, this isn't acceptable, this shouldn't happen. But what we're basically coming up against when we talk about depression or suicide or guilt or shame or sin or the darkness that's in our hearts is we have to come to the place where we understand that there's only one solution, and that solution comes from Jesus Christ. It's not a political solution. It's not a scientific solution. It's not an evolution solution. It's a Jesus solution. So we all agree there's a problem, but we disagree with the solution. And I would say that a true relationship with the Lamb of God in the Bible, with Jesus himself, is the solution that we need to be freed from the darkness within. And so what God basically said in Leviticus, there's a problem. God recognizes the problem, so God wants to fix the problem. And so what he did is he said, well, here's how we're going to fix it. We're going to slay a lamb, and that will help with your guilt. It'll be a guilt offering, a shame offering, a sin offering. And so what we have in Israel's history, what you have before you, are six different things that you can kind of see in regards to the Lamb of God and how it was intricately tied in with Israel's history. First of all, in Genesis 22, 7 through 8, we see Abraham, where God calls Abraham and says, Abraham, take your son to a mountain. I want you to kill him for me. So Abraham, in faith, does that, believing in his heart that God's actually going to provide a better sacrifice. And we're told in Genesis 22, verses 7 through 8, his son is walking up the mountain with him and says, Dad, and his dad says, I'm here. And then he says, I see fire and I see wood. Where's the lamb? Isaac's a little suspicious. What's going to die today? And his father, all the way up to the point of laying him on the altar and raising the knife in faith, then God, in a miraculous way, tells Abraham not to, and then out of the bushes comes the Lamb of God. And they sacrifice that lamb for forgiveness of sins. In Exodus 12, as well as also in Mark 14 in the Gospels, we are told that at every Passover meal, a lamb was sacrificed. The Passover was when the Jews celebrated God passing over every firstborn in Israel. And so they sacrificed the lamb during that meal. In addition to that, number three, a lamb was sacrificed in the tabernacle and the temple. Listen to Exodus 29, verses 38 through 42 says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. This was a daily thing, he says. God says, you need forgiveness every single day. You need to recognize you're guilty every day. You need to understand your shame is there every single day. And then he says this, one lamb shall be offered in the morning, because you're going to wake up. You're not going to feel real good about yourself. Is that anybody this morning? Just have a cup of coffee. You'll feel better. One lamb in the morning. And then he says, and another, the second one, shall be offered at twilight, because you woke up in the morning, you feel guilty, and you know you're separated from me. So do this in the morning so that you can understand that we can be connected. And then you're going to go throughout your day, and you're not going to recognize that I'm really God. You're going to pretend you're God, but we all know you're not. And so to remind yourself that you're not, you're going to sacrifice a lamb at the end of the day as well. So this was a daily thing that they did within the tabernacle and then later in the temple. In addition to that, individuals were offered, were told to sacrifice a lamb for forgiveness of their own individual sins. Leviticus 5:5-7. When he realizes his guilt, that's you. When you realize your guilt in any of these, guilt in any of these, and confess the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for that sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for his sin. Okay, so God says there's a problem. You need to be reminded of this problem every single day. And the solution is going to be death. And that's the only way that you're going to be able to solve this particular issue. Now, I don't know if you've followed this completely here, but let's just step into this for a moment. This is a lot of dead sheep. This is a lot of blood. It's a lot of bloodshed. And I think one reason that Jesus does that is to point to us the radicalness of sin, and that sin causes death. Your sin is a bloody thing. It's worthy of punishment. You have to understand your guilt is a messy thing, that the solution to your guilt is not some easy solution. It's not a quick fix. You can't take a pill and it just goes away. It doesn't work that way. And so there's this huge integrated history of killing sheep or some other offering so that people would then feel as if they were going to be connected with God. But then we get into Isaiah chapter 1. You've got to see this with me. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And then what God says in regards to these offerings kind of blows everything out of the water. In a sense, he's blown it all up. First chapter of Isaiah, to your left, from the Gospel of John, before Jeremiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, says this. Listen to the word of God here. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Says the Lord. I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds. From before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What I find interesting about this passage, and there's others in the Old Testament like it, where God basically says, your offerings aren't working. Your sacrificial system isn't working. And part of it is because the people of Israel didn't understand that by killing a lamb, it actually never forgave them of anything. That the killing of a lamb, that the murdering of an animal, was to point to a greater sacrifice, that once that sacrifice was killed and murdered upon a cross, that would be the sacrifice of all sacrifices, and nothing would ever have to die again for the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus would atone for those sins. And what I like about the particular text is he says to do that which is impossible. If you notice in verse 16, you're guilty, you're sinful, you have issues, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds and before my eyes, cease to do evil. And then it goes on to the one part which says, fix yourself, clean yourself, now do all of these good things. I just would ask you the question, how good are you really at doing them? Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. How many of you are doing a really good job at that this morning? Maybe some of you are doing a better job than others. But the reality of what God is doing and what he often does in the Bible is he pits you against an impossible task. Clean yourself from your sin and do all the good that you should do. And what I love here is he says, let's reason together. Let's be real here. And then he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. How does that happen? Though you are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. How does that happen? Well, Isaiah, if you turn to chapter 53, gives us the answer. In the Old Testament, he connects us now from the beginning of Isaiah to the point in chapter 53 where it gives us this idea of sacrifice, where God says, I'm tired of your sacrifices, in part because you're doing them, because you think by doing them it makes me happy, but that's not the real case here. It doesn't make me happy. And then he says in Isaiah 53, chapter 53, verse 5, speaking and prophesying now of Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we are like sheep. We have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, speaking of Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Whoa. I mean, here it is. This is prophetic words before the life of Christ telling us that the only way to be freed of your guilt and the only way to deal with the sin in your life and the only way to deal with the separation you feel with family members or with God himself, the only way to deal with it is through the Lamb of God that is found in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what political party you're part of, you have a problem that is solved only through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who your mom and dad are or who your grandfather was or who your pastor is or what particular church you go to. If you have not the Lamb of God who deals with the sin of the world, you can't deal with your sin. It has to come through Jesus. Now, what's amazing about this particular passage, here we have this Lamb of God in John 1 pointing back towards the prophetic words that a lamb must be slain for the forgiveness of sins. And then after Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 8, we're introduced to a Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember the story? There's this eunuch, he's traveling through the desert, and he happens to have a scroll, a biblical scroll, which in order for him to have, meant that he probably was a man of well-being. He had influence. And he's traveling along and he's reading this particular scroll. And we're told he doesn't understand what's in it. And then through some kind of weird beaming Star Trek story here, we're introduced to another guy earlier in the book of Acts by the name of Philip, who's called Philip the Evangelist. And if you remember, all of a sudden the Spirit of God tells Philip, you're done over here, now you're going to go over here. And it's almost like this like beam me up Scotty kind of scene. Shunk, he's gone over here. And shunk, he appears before the eunuch. Hi, I'm Philip. Nice to meet you. Hi, I'm a Ethiopian eunuch. What are you reading? I notice you have a scroll there. And he says to him, in essence, I'm reading Isaiah chapter 53. You are? Well, what are you learning? I don't know. I have no idea what it's talking about. If only there was someone to tell me. And then Philip the evangelist proceeds to connect him, this eunuch who does not know God, did not grow up in any kind of church or temple, and connects him with the God of the Old Testament as the sacrificial lamb to the New Testament, who is Jesus, and tells him that if you believe in faith upon this man, Jesus Christ, you'll be forgiven of your sins and you'll live with God for eternity. And the man says, I believe. What keeps me from being baptized? Another baptism plug there. And do you remember, do you recall what Philip says to him? We just need some water. And there happens to be some over here. And this eunuch who did not know God now knows God, because he understood that it was God who came from heaven to earth to be the sacrificial lamb that John the Baptist pointed us towards. Charles Spurgeon says this about the Lamb of God, connecting even greater to the word as a whole. Behold the Lamb of God, he says. This is more than John would have said, the Gospel of John, the writer of John, of all lambs that he had ever heard of or read of since the first appointment of sacrifice. He remembered the firstling of the flock which Abel offered, and the sacrifice of a sweet savor which Noah presented. He knew the sacrifices of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was familiar with the lamb of the Paschal Supper and those of Israel's high festivals. He remembered the thousands of offerings that had been presented by David and Solomon as kings and the other kings in the great national acts of worship. But passing them all by as if they were all mere shadows, he points his finger to the man Christ Jesus, and he says of him, "This is the Lamb of God." When John the Baptist says this, what he is saying is he's saying all the lambs in the Old Testament, all the blood shed in the Old Testament, for all of the people in the Old Testament, and for all of the people in the New Testament, and for all of us in this room this morning, all of those lambs point us to the Lamb who forgives us of the sin that we are dealing with this morning. Isn't that beautiful? God weaves, intertwines all of this to basically say to you and I, I'm for you. John Piper says, in other words, speaking of this, in other words, following Jesus is not heroic. We follow him not the way that David's mighty men followed him to serve him and to protect him as their revered sovereign. No, we follow him the way that sheep follow a shepherd, because we need to be protected. We need to have our sins forgiven. We are weak. He is strong. We are foolish and he is wise. We are hungry and he is bread. We are thirsty and he is living water. The point of the connection now between verses 36 and 37 is that following Jesus calls attention to his strength, not ours, his goodness, not ours, his wisdom, not ours. Jesus made this crystal clear. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The reason these two disciples of John left him and followed Jesus was because Jesus is the Lamb of God. They are sinners, and he is the sin remover. You see, it can't be lost on us when we go back to John chapter 1 and we look at John 1 and we now know what we know about John the Baptist, that he had a huge influence amongst those that he was preaching to. Remember now, people were traveling to him in the wilderness because he's the voice in the wilderness to be baptized for repentance. And John says, he makes it clear. He made it clear through his whole ministry. This isn't about me. This is about the one who's coming, the one who's greater than me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. So it's about someone greater than I. But we're still told in the book of Acts that John's influence was so strong and so heavy that many people never even followed Jesus. They just stuck with John the Baptist. John was like this bigger-than-life celebrity kind of person, right? If he lived today, he would be all over the news because he wore some weird clothing. He ate a weird diet. He looked different. He spoke differently. He was just a unique, very charismatic guy that God used to point us to Jesus. And so these two disciples that we're being introduced to now, these two disciples were hanging out with John the Baptist, and all of a sudden it says, they're standing with John. John says, oh, there's the Lamb of God. And then verse 36, it says, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked by, and he said, behold, Lamb of God. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him and say this, and they follow Jesus. And what I love in verse 38, it says, then Jesus turned and saw them following and said to him, what are you seeking? This is crazy. Okay, because these guys are committed to John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, oh, Jesus is just strolling through town, it seems like. There's Jesus, there's the Lamb of God. And these guys are like, well, let's follow him. And they probably have like an 8-foot distance, thinking, well, let's just stand back. We'll see where he's going. They're following him. And then Jesus turns and goes, what are you doing? But he asks way more than what are you doing, doesn't he? What are you seeking? Isn't that the question that Jesus is asking every single person in this room and in the world today? What are you seeking? When you get high, what are you seeking? When you look at things you shouldn't, what are you seeking? When you run to something other than God, what are you seeking? When you're hanging out with your family and you still feel lonely, why? This is what Jesus is asking. What are you looking for? And he's ultimately asking the question because he knows the answer. That which you are seeking can only be found in me. That which you desire, your greatest desire, is only found in me. You can't find it anywhere else. And so these two disciples follow. Jesus asks the question, what are they seeking? And you just have to love the conversation that's occurring here. And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he says, I love the response. Come and you'll see. You see a transition here of they're following him. And this is kind of the idea in discipleship. They're following him. And that's kind of that distant, well, I'm hanging out with Jesus. I'm seeking out who he is. They follow him. Then they're told to come and see. So now they watch. And then they go and stay with him. Because it says here, if you take a look, it says it was about the 10th hour, which means it was an evening time. And so what Jesus was basically saying is, it's too late for you to come home. You might as well stay with me here tonight. And what we see with these men is they transition from following Jesus to seeing what Jesus does to ultimately be radically committed to Jesus. This is the process of discipleship. So let's be clear in regards to this idea of discipleship here that sometimes the greatest thing that you can say to anybody is come and see. Come and see. We need to let people into our Christian world. We need to let people come into our home who don't know Jesus to see how we parent and to see how you parent well and to see how you parent not so well. And they need to see you. They need to see you parent under the banner of grace. You know one of the things my wife is doing? You gotta love my wife. She's like a better version of me. She's just a way better version than me. She teaches better than I do. She prays better than I do. She does everything. She's actually the pastor of Sierra Bible Church. You just don't know it. And man, it's been incredible to see, just even in the transition, the way that she's responded. Anyway, she calls over two of my neighbors over to our house, so they can sit down and they can plan a block party for our street. So we're going to throw a block party for our neighbors so that we can just build relationships. Come and see. Come and see. The guy at the coffee shop, it's not, even though it's funny, it's not a joke. Hey, come and see. Come and hear the word of God. Come and feel the presence of God in his room as many gather together to raise their voices to worship Jesus. The last song we sing, I always love it when we sing it. Forgive me if I butcher the lines, which I always do whenever I try to do a song. Someone help me out. Arms high, abandoned. Butcher, butcher, butcher it. There's something in there about raising your hands. And what I love about when that song is sung, the only time I really like it when it's sung, is when we sing arms high, and we actually put our arms high. It's another thing of arms high, Lord. You ever wonder why we raise our hands? In part, it's open palm. I'm ready to receive what you have for me, Lord. It's also complete surrender, right? Andrew here is here. He's a policeman. If he pulls his gun on me, I'm going to do this. Arms high, man. You can see my hands, right? Right, Andrew? I do that whenever I get pulled over for speeding. I just stick my hands up. It's surrender. Lord, this is about you. It's not about me. I lay my life before you. I surrender, Lord. There's a surrendering that should happen in regards to this idea of when he says, okay, what are you seeking? What do you want? Come and see. And when someone walks into the room for the first time, and if this is you this morning, we just recognize and say, first of all, thanks for checking us out. Thanks for being here. Truly, thank you for seeing what we're all about. And yes, we're weird. We admit it. But the reason we do it, the reason we are weird, is because we recognize that the only solution that exists for our predicament is God. And so we sing to him in gratitude and we worship him with thanksgiving because we know that our solution has to be found outside of us. And what happens when somebody comes into church sometimes for the first time, they are blown away. Blown away. A man came to me last year at some point, gone through divorce, older in age, he's done well financially. And somebody told him, and this happens every now and then, somebody told him, go and see Jesse. And so he came to the office. We prayed together. He received Jesus as a Savior. He's still wrestling. He's still struggling. And he comes to church only periodically. He travels quite a bit. But when he comes to the church, he always says, there's something about being here that makes me feel clean. It makes me feel like I have another chance. Because he came and he saw. Prior to that, he hadn't stepped into church in over, I think it was 40 years. 40 years. Can we just say, as we step into the realm of discipleship where Nathaniel goes and he races off and he finds somebody, and then the other Andrew, I believe, finds Simon and he grabs somebody. Can we just say that we need to do a better job at grabbing people and saying, come and see the Lamb of God. Come experience who Jesus is. Come hang out with me. And you don't need to even say that much. Just them sitting in the room. Because guess what? The Holy Spirit is in this room. I mean, this is why this isn't the Bible series we're in. We didn't put this up to drive home the message to you this morning a little greater. This is up so you can see what the kids are going to come and see, and that in hopes you would get excited about inviting kids and helping out Brad Nolan and stuff so that we can see more kids come to know Jesus. Because as much we're lucky and we're blessed that our church is very diverse. And one of the reasons it's diverse is because we want to value our youth the way that Jesus values our youth. We want to see young kids come to Jesus so that one day we can see them in a pictorial directory, and then when we do another one in 30 years, we can see how God's used them. There's a reason I shared Greg and Anne Marie's story. It's because God starts a work, and he's always using that work, continuing. It's a journey. We're growing. And the good news for Greg and Anne Marie is they're not done until God says they're done. And when God says they're done, we'll all know. And then when we know, we'll celebrate that they've moved from this life into the eternal glory with Jesus Christ to hang out with the Lamb of God for eternity. Amen? This morning as we close, we're going to sing some songs. And we have communion before you. And what we do on occasion, we do it a couple different ways. But what we do is we ask you to come forward as you feel led to partake of the bread and the juice. We talked about how baptism is an act of obedience. Communion is an act of obedience too. Communion's for believers that recognize, and what we're basically celebrating is that you know why there's no temple anymore? No more sacrifices need to be made. And so what we're doing in essence is we're celebrating the sacrifice of all sacrifices, the one who died for our sin, who then, and remember I stated earlier in the beginning, Adam's sin was imputed to you, that's not fair. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you. That's not fair. And so this lamb we celebrate his broken body and his shed blood on our behalf, that sinners would become righteous, white as wool, in relationship with the God who spoke the universe into existence. And so we ask you to come as you feel led, but the idea behind the word communion, to even go back to the beginning as I did earlier with Genesis, there was a great separation with sin. Communion is a celebration of reconciliation. And so I want you to take in mind that you are reconciled to God. But we also encourage you to come with wives, to come with your sons or your daughters, or to come with some friends, if you're just here with some friends, and to partake in communion together to recognize that not only did God reconcile your relationship with himself, but he's allowed you to be reconciled to those that you're closest to. So for some of you, you might be in your marriage, you might be struggling. You say, well, let's go take communion together to remember that we're not identified by our struggle. We're identified by God's grace. Let's practice that grace with one another and serve one another this morning. It's an opportunity to step into the great grace of God, into the arms of God. And so as we pray, come together, celebrate with one another. Jesus, thank you for your word, that it's true. We thank you, Lord, that as in chapter 1 and verse 51, it says, Lord, that truly we will see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, which is a way for you, Lord, to tell us that you are our connection between heaven and earth. That now we have access to heaven, and you have access to us on this sinful planet because of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for that prophecy that comes all the way back from Genesis 28 into our lives now, that we can be with you and walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you called disciples into your life, Lord. Thank you that we now see why these men followed you, because you are the solution. You are the one who forgives sins. And I pray that we too this morning would choose to follow you with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strength, provided by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
So friends, we're going to sing a couple songs and come up at your leisure, and then we'll close with one last song after this. For criminals and every Pharisee, you came for hypocrites, even one like me. You carried sin and shame, the guilt of every man, the weight of all I've done, nailed into your hands. Oh, your love bled for me. Oh, your blood in crimson streams. Oh, your death is hell's defeat. A cross meant to kill is my victory. Oh, your amazing grace, I've seen and tasted it. It's running through my veins, I can't escape its grip. In you my soul is safe, you cover everything. Oh, your love bled for me. Oh, your blood in crimson streams. Oh, your death is hell's defeat. A cross meant to kill is my victory. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin, who takes away our sin. The Holy Lamb of God makes us alive again, makes us alive again. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin, who takes away our sin. The Holy Lamb of God makes us alive again, makes us alive again. Oh, your love bled for me.
and strings. Oh, your death is hell's defeat. A cross and to give is my victory. Oh, a cross and to give is my victory.
Friends, let's, as the rest of the folks come up and grab communion, let's stand together, and as we celebrate God's grace, Lord, you are so good. We thank you for your body that was broken on our behalf, your blood that was shed. Lord, we thank you that you are no longer in the tomb, and Lord, we thank you that your grace is enough. Lord, may this song carry us through this week and be reminded of truly who you are and what you've done. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together, church. All together.
Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with the sinner's heart. You lead us by still waters into mercy. And nothing can keep us apart. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, oh God. Yeah, your grace is enough, your grace. Your grace is enough for me. Great is your love and justice, God. You use the weak to lead the strong. You lead us in the song of your salvation, and all your people sing along.
So remember,
so remember your people, remember your children, remember your
heaven reaches.
Sing, your grace is enough. Heaven reaches out to us. Your grace is enough for me. I sing, your grace is enough. I'm covered in your love. Your grace for me.
Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand, huh? Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We honor you. And Lord, as we leave this place, Lord, may we go in your spirit, Lord, looking for opportunities to share of your good news, looking for opportunities to bring people to see what we have seen. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.